Good morning. Our reading today will be in 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Those of you that have one of you use the Bibles in the pew, it's page 1211. Children, you're dismissed to Children's Church. You got a great teacher today. 1 Peter chapter 1. The theme of this is standing firm in persecution. Very applicable for today. To help us anticipate and accept the difficulties that we're going to encounter in life. Even though this was written to the churches that were in modern-day Turkey, it's very applicable today. So one of the things that's unique about this chapter, look for the personal pronouns. They're not just to these churches in Turkey. They're to us today. I'm going to kind of enunciate them a little bit different so you can read along with me. This is a letter that's directly written to us. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read the first 12 verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been disturbed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating that he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. This is the word of God.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, we're here because of the Lord Jesus. We're here because of your grace that you've poured out upon us in him. We're here because you've blessed us with Christ, and with Christ every spiritual blessing. We're here because you didn't spare your own son, but you delivered him over for us all. And how will you not also with him freely give us all things? We bless you, Father, because we've just been reminded that in eternity past, in love, you foreloved us and picked us out for yourself. In love, you predestined that we would be conformed to the image of your Son and adopted as your very sons and daughters. In time, you sent the Blessed One, the Lord Jesus, to die on our behalf. And yet, he's the risen Lord. And we worship with living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We worship him as the one who's ascended into heaven, who's seated at your right hand in glory and honor, who is praying for us, even as we pray together now. We rejoice that he sent God the Spirit, the one who brought the new birth to us by your will. And how we rejoice, Father, to be the new man created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, to know that we've been forgiven and declared righteous and reconciled to you, that we are, as your sons and daughters, worshipers who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We rejoice because we're alive together with Christ, and we look ahead to his return and all that you've accomplished for us in Christ and all of your promises. They give us great hope as we look ahead to the fullness of our inheritance. It is certain. You've promised it. We're protected by your power through faith for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. And how we rejoice, Lord, that one day we will obtain this full inheritance. It is imperishable, undefiled. It will not fade away, and even now is reserved in heaven for us. And so we do rejoice, and we thank you, Father. And though we've never seen Christ yet, we love him, and we believe in him, and we look ahead to the privilege that we will have one day to dwell with Christ, to live with Christ as those who will rule with him, and we will see his glory and honor forever and ever, and we will always and forever worship him and be amazed by him and glory in the Lord Jesus. And so we thank you, Father, for your word. What a privilege to pick up our Bibles and read through them together and pray back to you all of their promises and teaching. And now, our Father, as we continue in worship, as we've opened your word, would you open our hearts and teach us wonderful things from your word to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, please turn with me back to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. And if you need a Bible, it is on page 1125 in the Pew Bible. And as you're turning to Romans 1, I want to thank Lloyd for preaching for me these last two Sundays. Did Lloyd head out for Children's Church? I think he did. So I want to thank Lloyd for that. I always hear such good things. I want you to know that when I get back. Oh, it was such a great sermon. So I just praise God for his preaching and his ministry among us with Christy and their kids. We had the opportunity as a family to get away for vacation, and then Donna and I, after that, were able to get away and celebrate 29 years together to the glory of Jesus Christ. I wasn't saying that to get an applause. There are many here who have been married much longer than that, but I do rejoice in God's goodness to me with my wife. The gospel is good news. I don't mind saying that. I love to say that. The gospel is good news. That's what the word means. It is great news. It is amazing news. We don't ever get over the goodness of God in Christ. We never get over the gospel of what God has done, the God of the universe, for us as sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, the gospel is good news. It's not bad news. It's amazing news. But to get to the good news, we as Christians necessarily have to tell and we have to explain the bad news to people. The bad news. And we have to explain that first. John Stott is surely right when he says, nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need of him or their unwillingness to admit it. Do people need Christ? And if they do need Christ, well, why do they need Jesus Christ? Let's think this through together. Didn't our Lord Jesus teach us that only those who are sick see their need and they go to the doctor? Only those who are sick do so. You don't go to the doctor for no reason. Some of you avoid going to the doctor at all costs. Some of you were raised in homes where you just never went to the doctor. You don't go because it's fun. You go because you realize there's something wrong with you. You need help. Jesus said, it's the sick who are the ones who need a physician. Now listen, here are his words in Mark 2:17. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now Jesus, note this, he's not saying that some people are actually righteous apart from him. No, never. Rather, some people think that they're righteous. They believe they're good. They believe they're just fine, thank you very much. They don't need Jesus. They don't need the salvation he offers. And in such a condition of blindness and self-righteousness and hard-heartedness, they will never come to Christ, ever. You go to the doctor only when you admit that you're ill and you cannot cure yourself. You go to Christ himself, the Lord, only when you see and you acknowledge you're a guilty sinner and you cannot save yourself. That's when you go to Christ. Only when you understand that you're spiritually sick, or as Paul puts it, dead. Only then will you seek Christ the Lord for salvation. So what we always need then a true and an accurate spiritual diagnosis, don't we? We need a true and accurate spiritual diagnosis of our actual condition spiritually as God Himself sees us. And then and only then will we go to the great physician for heart healing, spiritual healing, the transformation of salvation that only comes through the Lord Jesus. And where are we to get the necessary, the true, the accurate diagnosis of our spiritual condition? And the answer is right here in God's very Word, the living Word. This mirror, as you hold it up, will show you not only God in His greatness, it will show you you in relation to that great God. And for our passage this morning, Romans 1:18, I want you to see then the spiritual diagnosis of everyone apart from Jesus Christ. And I want to read this passage, but I want to start with you back in verse 16 and read down to verse 23 for the context so we can see the wider picture. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous by faith shall live. That's how I interpreted it last time. But the righteous by faith shall live. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, note that, being understood, note that, through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Incredible. Now let's begin this morning with letter A. Notice the disapproval. The disapproval. Why does everyone need the gospel? Notice again verse 18. Here's the answer. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's the disapproval. God disapproves of us as sinners apart from Christ His Son. We are all of us from birth under the wrath of God. The Lord of the universe is angry with us. That's what Paul says, apart from Christ. So then here's why we need the gospel. The wrath of God. That's our sermon title. That's the answer. The wrath of God. But modern people find such an idea offensive. They reject such a God. An angry deity? A God who judges and sends people to hell? We've progressed beyond that. Surely you don't believe that, they'll ask you. Enlightened people know better. We've moved so far past that. Such backward and primitive and embarrassing ideas. You don't really believe that, do you? Such a God of wrath, they'll say, is defective. Such a Christ is in fact flawed. And that's what they'll tell you. Bertrand Russell, the famous philosopher and unbeliever, actually wrote a book called Why I Am Not a Christian. And if you ever read it, then you got to read John Stott's answer, Why I Am a Christian. Much, much better book, right? But listen to how Bertrand Russell sits in judgment upon the Lord Jesus. He says, there is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character. Imagine that, the audacity of judging Christ and saying he's defective. Who does Bertrand Russell think he is? Well, now I tell you, he knows who he is because he has since departed this earth and faced God. But nonetheless, he says, there is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. Did you get that? Christ certainly did believe in hell. He created it. But he says, Bertrand Russell says, that's his moral defect, that he believes in hell. He continues, I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. Christ certainly, as depicted in the Gospels, did believe in everlasting punishment. And one does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching. You do not, for instance, find that attitude in Socrates. I didn't know I need to follow Socrates instead of Jesus. He continues, you find him quite bland. That's true. As a philosophy major, I'll tell you that. You find him quite bland and urbane toward the people who would not listen to him. And it is, to my mind, far more worthy of a sage to take that line than to take the line of indignation. So yes, you see, brothers and sisters, there's just one of many examples we could multiply. The idea of a God of wrath, a God of judgment, who sends people to eternal damnation. Well, all of that is offensive and it is wrong to modern man's sensibilities. And there have been two wrong responses as a result from professing Christians. Because, you see, apparently the compromising church always wants to accommodate our message to our culture. Make sure you tell them what they want to hear. Even if it means tweaking and rewriting and changing scripture to make it more acceptable and palatable. Do it anyway. But two wrong responses to the wrath of God. First of all, well, just deny it. Just outright deny it. And these are the liberal professing Christians who really have turned away from the faith, and they do not uphold the faith once for all delivered to the saints. People like Rob Bell, who wrote the book Love Wins, in which he denies all reality of a future hell. And then there's the second response to the biblical teaching of the wrath of God, and that is just ignore it. Just downplay it. You see, our consumer is our culture. And we always aim to satisfy the customer. See, that's kind of their motto. So change the message. Just change it. Satisfy the consumer. Satisfy the customer. Unbelievers. And that is, in fact, the most common response, typical of seeker-sensitive churches, where you appeal to people on the basis of their felt needs. And so those who perhaps still believe in the wrath of God say very little about it, if any at all. And that includes also those churches who promote a prosperity gospel. You will not hear about the wrath of God from Joel Osteen. You can listen and listen and listen. You will never hear of the wrath of God. J.I. Packer is right. The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, he writes. And Christians, by and large, have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. Because we don't want anyone to get uncomfortable. We'll just keep them comfortable and then they can just go to hell comfortable. He adds, to an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about his judgment. That's very perceptive and that's very true. But is that right for us to do, brothers and sisters? Is this the way it should be? Does this please the Lord? And I want to ask you this morning as we come to this text in Romans, do you think the message of the wrath of God, the message of divine judgment, do you think that that message was ever popular? Do you think that people ever readily received that message? Of course not. Of course not. Has it ever been a message that was easy listening and therefore readily received? No, never. Not in the 21st century, not in the first century. And yet, the biblical writers and Jesus himself talk about God's wrath and judgment and hatred of sin repeatedly and continually. J.I. Packer, again, in his chapter on the wrath of God in his book, Knowing God, he notes, one of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both Testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath. The reality and terror of God's wrath, both Testaments. Well, that's a tough pill to swallow for some. The idea of a wrathful God, well, I don't know that I like that. That kind of goes against the wishful thinking of fallen human nature, which only wants to hear of a loving and harmless and cosmic genie who exists to meet our needs and look the other way when we sin. Sad to say, biblical teaching of a wrathful God is even a stumbling block to many Christians. We're so conditioned in our contemporary evangelism to talk about the abundant life in Christ and the joys and blessings of salvation and the peace of God that faith in Christ brings. And all of that is wonderfully true, and we say amen to that. Praise God. But that's not the whole picture of God's plan of salvation. People need to understand what they're being saved from, don't they? What are they being saved from? They need to understand what God's true nature is, requiring the necessary truth of God's wrath and judgment against sin and his judgment on sinners. That all has to be heard. Now, the biblical writers speak regularly and often of God's wrath, and the Apostle Paul is no exception, as you see here in Romans 1:18 and following. So now, in looking at verse 18, we first want to ask, what's the connection then of this new section with verses 16 and 17? Paul's talked about the gospel, and we're obviously making a major shift in here. This is a major transition, a major new point, but connected with what's before. So it's important for us to understand how Paul links this section on the wrath of God with that last section on the gospel of God. Because in verses 16 to 20, as I've just read them to you, Paul unfolds this argument of sustained logic. Paul is a very logical thinker. He's very clear. He's very easy to follow as a result. He passes from the power of God, verse 16, to the righteousness of God, verse 17, to the wrath of God, verse 18, finishing with the glory of the God of creation, verses 19 and 20. And each teaching he gives is linked to the preceding one by either of two Greek conjunctions, and they mean either for or because. In other words, this is all linked together. It's pretty tight. Now imagine then that I have Paul here this morning, and I'm going to briefly engage him in dialogue to better help us be clear on the stages of his argument. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16. And I say, well, why not, Paul? And he answers, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And I say, well, how is that so, Paul? And Paul answers, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, meaning the act by which God brings sinners into right relationship with himself. That's revealed in the gospel. But why is this necessary, Paul? And Paul answers, because you see, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But how have people suppressed the truth? And he answers, because that which is known about God is evident to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes have been clearly seen through what he's made. Now let me see if I can state all this in reverse order as four truths about God. First, God reveals himself, his eternal power and divine nature in his creation, verses 19 and 20. Secondly, he reveals his wrath against the sin of those who suppress their knowledge of their creator, verse 18. Third, he reveals his righteousness, his righteous act of putting sinners right with himself. He reveals that in the gospel, verse 17. Fourth, he reveals his power in believers by saving them. Verse 16. Okay, I think we then understand how our passage fits into its context. Now let's move then from context to content. What's this all about? And I have to tell you, this is the classic New Testament treatment of the wrath of God. It's found in this book of Romans, and it is found, brothers and sisters, right here. And both Luther and Calvin regarded this as the gateway to the Bible. Romans, in fact, contains more explicit references to God's wrath than all of the rest of Paul's letters put together. Obviously, this is a crucial theme for this book, and we better understand it. And of all the references to God's wrath in the book of Romans, to say it again, chapter 1, 18 and following is the longest, and it's the most detailed treatment of this subject of all. So even though the mention of the wrath of God is calculated nowadays to cause people embarrassment and even open expressions of mockery and unbelief, it is clear, brothers and sisters, you see it there in front of you, Paul himself has no inhibitions in discussing the wrath of God whatsoever. So, who has the problem? Does Paul have the problem, or do we have the problem? Reflection on the wrath of God. That's what we're going to do. And as we think about this issue, it raises a number of questions. And I want to continue to ask and answer those questions with you this morning. So notice with me, next, letter B, the definition. The definition. What is the wrath of God? And we answer by first pointing out that wrath is an old English word defined in the dictionary as deep, intense anger and indignation. Anger is defined as stirring of resentful displeasure and strong antagonism by a sense of injury or insult. Indignation means righteous anger aroused by injustice and baseness. That is wrath. And wrath, according to our Bibles, is an attribute of God. It is a characteristic of God. It is part and parcel to the very nature of God. He is a God of wrath. So let's understand this better, or the rest of the passage is going to be very confusing. So let me make several points then, so that we really get this. First of all, God's wrath does not mean that he is given to the kind of fickle, inconsistent, uncontrolled, fly-off-the-handle kind of anger that you and I have been guilty of so many times. If we're going to preserve the balance of Scripture, then our definition of anger has to avoid opposite extremes. On the one hand, there are those who declare that the very idea of anger as a personal attribute or characteristic or attitude of God, that has to be abandoned. God is not a God of anger. But on the other hand, there are those who see God's anger as no different from sinful human anger. And both of those are wrong. Well, let's remember this about human anger. Although there is such a thing as righteous indignation, brothers and sisters, we maybe have never even seen it in our lives. Or if we have, it's been so rare and remote that we maybe even missed it. Because I think we have to be honest. In our own cases, most, maybe 99.99% of the time, our anger is often sinful and very unrighteous. It is impulsive, it is proud, it is irrational, it is an often uncontrolled emotion. It contains arrogance, animosity, hatred, desire for revenge. Anger is so ugly. And how do I know that? Well, I'm pretty much an expert on it because I've seen it in my own life. And I need the Lord's grace. We often do dumb things when we're angry, don't we? It's just stupid things. I remember the story of a golfer. He had a bad day. At one final hole, he had it. He was done. He threw his clubs in the water and he stormed away. Half hour later, he comes back, takes off his shoes and socks, rolls up his pants, wades out into the water, gets his bag of clubs, finds his car keys, and then throws the clubs back again. Ever done anything kind of stupid like that, right? We say and do such dumb things when we're angry. Well, in contrast, God's anger, God's wrath, it's settled, it's abiding, it's justified, it's perfect always. See, the wrath of God, it's not explosive, uncontrolled rage of which we as humans are so often guilty. Yet it is unnecessary and it's unbiblical to try to separate God's wrath from its emotional character, somehow making it impersonal and dispassionate. Rather, as Murray writes, wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is in contradiction of his holiness. That's intense. Negrin adds, therefore he meets sin with his mighty and annihilating reaction. So let me give you this definition. Notice, wrath, God's right and necessary reaction of hatred to all evil. Let me say that again. God's right and necessary reaction of hatred to all evil. That's God's wrath. And let me say again, God is only angry when anger is called for. That's the only time he's angry. His indignation is only and always righteous indignation. So the wrath of God is almost totally different from human anger. He is not a deity who loses his temper, flies into a rage, and just thumps anybody that's nearby, right? He is never malicious or spiteful or vindictive like us. God's wrath is always perfect as to its quality and its object. Now you see, the alternative to God's wrath is not love. The alternative to God's wrath is neutrality. Neutrality in the midst of the moral conflict. And God is not neutral ever. Ever. Stott writes, on the contrary, his wrath is his holy hostility to evil, his refusal to condone it or come to terms with it, his just judgment upon it. That's well said. See, God's wrath is then connected to his justice, his righteousness, his holiness. He is always right to be angry, always. A failure to be angry would be immoral. Did you hear that? Now picture with me. Think of a person witnessing the abuse of a child. And picture then with me a person watching the abuse of a child with indifference. No reaction at all. Say, no, that's wrong. Good people would be angered. Good people would respond. Always. As Pink says it, indifference to sin is a moral blemish, and he who does not hate it is a moral leper. And he's right. So I want to ask you then, is wrath really some unworthy characteristic of God? Is it unworthy of him to attribute to him wrath, or to say that wrath is an attribute of God? Could God be God without expressing wrath? And the answer is no. No. Think about it. Would a God who did not react negatively to evil in his world be perfect? Certainly not. He would not be perfect. Would a God who took pleasure in evil or reacted neutrally or indifferently to it, would that be a good God? No, it would not be a good God. God's adverse, angry reaction to evil is a necessary part of his moral perfection as God. And he should be praised for that. Don't miss that. He hates all sin and evil, and he rightly punishes it always. John MacArthur writes, God's attributes are balanced in divine perfection. If he had no righteous anger and wrath, he would not be God, just as surely as he would not be God without his gracious love. He perfectly hates just as he perfectly loves, perfectly loving righteousness and perfectly hating evil. Psalm 45:7, Hebrews 1:9. He continues, one of the great tragedies of modern Christianity, including much of evangelicalism, is the failure to preach and teach the wrath of God and the condemnation it brings upon all with unforgiven sin. The truncated, sentimental gospel that is frequently presented today falls far short of the gospel that Jesus and the Apostle Paul proclaimed. Right. Exactly. True. Now, as I mentioned, the writers of the Bible, well, you know this as well as I, they speak of God's wrath and they speak of divine judgment regularly, often, without any apology. And it's true of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And brothers and sisters, I could take, this is no exaggeration, I could take several hours with you now, several hours easily with you to just look at these passages. For example, Psalm 2. And we're going to do it. No, we're not. Okay, Psalm 2. Against those who scoff at God, God will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. And the psalmist continues, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. That's what David says, Psalm 2, 5, and 12. In Psalm 90, which Ted Chun's going to be preaching on next month, Lord willing, speaking about Israel, Moses says this, for we have been consumed by your anger and your wrath. By your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, for all our days have declined in your fury. Psalm 90, verses 7 to 9. Think of God's judgment, brothers and sisters, with the global flood of Noah's day. I mean, seriously, look around and just think. All land, everywhere, including this piece of real estate right here, all land everywhere was at one point under water. God flooded the entire world in Noah's day. He destroyed all mankind in this worldwide deluge, except for just 8 people. He wiped out everything that breathed on planet Earth, on the land. Think of God raining down fire and brimstone on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, with only Lot and his family escaping. Think of God's mighty judgments that he poured out upon Pharaoh and Egypt, the 10 plagues. You see this message all throughout the prophets. Isaiah says, by the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire, Isaiah 9:19. Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Jeremiah 7, verse 20. Listen to Lamentations, chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, the laments of Jeremiah over God's fiery wrath upon his people. In Lamentation 2, verses 1 to 6, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up, he has not spared all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes. In fierce anger, he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. And he has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire consuming round about. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and moaning. And then we come to the New Testament. And Jesus, our Lord himself, says in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do to you." You see, if you're in Christ, that's all they can do to you, right? Because to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Jesus says, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Amen. Jesus, our Lord himself, as God, spoke more about hell than anyone in the Bible. Remember how he warned of the broad road to destruction? He says, "Many will enter hell through that wide gate. Many. Few find the narrow road." That should get us on our knees. John 3:16 is a wonderful verse. "God so loved the world that he gave his one of a kind, his unique son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then later in chapter 3, verse 36 of John, "He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him," says Jesus. Paul himself speaks often of God's wrath. Let me remind you, we looked at this in Ephesians. Ephesians 5:6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." In Colossians, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 3, he warns against immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And for those things, Paul says, the wrath of God will come. It's coming. The Big Bang didn't happen. The Big Bang is coming, brothers and sisters. Paul comforts the Thessalonian believers. God's going to one day relieve them when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And what's he going to do? He's going to deal out, Paul says, retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1. Verses 7 and 8. Just a page over in our passage, in Romans chapter 2. It's going to be so long till we get there. I'm jumping ahead. Romans 2, 5 through 9. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself," says Paul, "in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness," what are they going to get? "Wrath and indignation," says Paul. "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek." And then over in chapter 9, I mean, we're just giving a quick survey, but in chapter 9, verse 22, you remember how Paul speaks of vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And we could go on and on. But here's my point. Listen, if the writers of the Bible are not inhibited and they're not embarrassed to constantly, consistently, regularly, often speak of God's wrath, why should we be hesitant and somehow ashamed of this truth? Why should we bite our tongues? Why should we be quiet? If the Bible is so vocal about it, why should we be silent? Why be awkward about it? Why should we try to somehow avoid the subject or soft pedal it when it comes or kind of change our message around to meet the sinful desires of our consumer world? I'm not going to do it. And you can't either. We got to please the Lord so we don't have to hem and haw and stammer and hedge when we're asked about God's wrath. There's no reason to hesitate. There's no difficulty here. God's wrath is perfect. It's righteous. And listen, I'll say it again. It is praiseworthy. His wrath is praiseworthy. This is who God is. God doesn't need us to come along and do some kind of makeover on him. We do not have such a role. That's blasphemous. That's offensive to God. That should be offensive to us. When anybody tries to change in their proclamation or presentation or discussion the nature of God. All right, so back to our passage and our next point, our question. Notice letter C, the details. What is God specifically angry about? Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Notice how Paul says God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. And one commentator points out that this, quote, significantly implies the majesty of an angry God and his all-seeing eye and the wide extent of his wrath. Whatever is under heaven and yet not under the gospel is under his wrath. That's well said. But can we be more specific? In particular, what is God angry about? Well, point one, notice ungodliness. That's what Paul says, ungodliness. Now, ungodliness refers to perversity that is religious in its character. It's an attack on the majesty of God. It's a refusal to revere and honor and worship God. And I want you to write this down. It is illustrated by idolatry. It is illustrated by idolatry, ungodliness. It is illustrated by idolatry. Secondly, God is angry about, notice point two, unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. Now, unrighteousness refers to moral sin, a lack of conformity to God's character and law. It is illustrated by immorality. Write that down. It is illustrated by immorality. Idolatry, immorality. And the order of these two words is significant because, brothers and sisters, don't miss it, false religion leads to immorality. False religion leads to immorality. According to the famous scholar J.B. Lightfoot, the first word, ungodliness, is against God. And the second word, unrighteousness, is against man. And he also notes that the first precedes and entails the second, as Paul teaches in our chapter. And I think we can safely say that the Bible clearly teaches that the true nature of sin is godlessness. Godlessness. In other words, people attempt to get rid of God, right? But when man tries to do that, he gets so frustrated because he can't do it. He can't get rid of God. Therefore, he is determined to live as though he has succeeded in killing God off. He'll just pretend there is no God. As Romans 3:18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But on the other hand, we can say that the converse is also true. The essence of goodness is godliness. Loving God in Christ with all that we are, heart and soul and mind and strength, believing, obeying Him with joy and thankfulness. That's the Christian life. Now in verse 18, Paul gets even more specific. God's wrath is directed not against godlessness and wickedness alone, but also the godlessness and wickedness of those people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So then, third, God is angry about, notice point three, suppression of the truth. That's what Paul says in verse 18. People suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So this is man's sinful reaction to the manifestation of God's truth. He refuses to acknowledge the truth. The truth is derived from the observable handiwork of God in creation. People, sinners, try to bury it, obliterate it from memory, hold it down in righteousness. Did you notice that the suppression of truth is not passive then? It carries the idea of holding something down. It's a lot like the little boy who smuggled his dog into his room to spend the night. And when he heard his parents coming, he put the dog in the toy box, sat on the lid, and then tried to talk to his parents while ignoring the repeated thump of his poor pet. You get the picture? That's us with sin. And in our sinfulness, the existence of God, I'm just going to suppress it. I'm going to pretend it's not there. I'm going to act like it's not true. And the idea of suppression here is continual. It is aggressive striving against the truth. That's us, apart from Christ. Kent Hughes writes, Paul opens our eyes to the fact that all who are without Christ are in the constant process of holding down the truth and therefore are subject to God's abiding anger. There are no exceptions. This is as true in the darkest Pacific jungle as in our concrete forests. And we could add, in Camarillo, Ventura County, in our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our schools, with unbelieving family members, every one of us apart from Christ. That is so true. Now what we're going to see next time is that all mankind holds down this basic knowledge of God's glory, His eternal power, majestic eternal power, transcendent splendor. Watch the universe, Paul's going to remind us. Watch the universe and you will see God's majesty on display. How many of you, carefully, watch the eclipse, right? I mean, was that not the majesty of God on display? Some of you even went to foreign nations, well, at least another state or so, like the Masons went to Idaho, right? But it was God's glory on display. Now, here's one of the chief characteristics that distinguish us as Christians from unbelievers. Right here, we are no longer suppressing God's truth and unrighteousness. We are seeking to discover who He is as He reveals Himself in creation, and more importantly, as He reveals Himself in Christ, in the Scriptures. We want to know that. I don't want to suppress that. I want to know it and magnify it. That leads us to worship God in gratitude, in awe, in humility, in love. Amen. We have one more point to close with, and it's very important. We're not done with the bad news. We got to pick it up again next week, but I'm not going to end with the bad news. I want to end with the good news, letter D, the deliverance. How can anyone be rescued from God's wrath? You see, I don't want to have you wait 17 years till we get to chapter 3 to find out the answer, right? That would be horrible, right? I'm going to cheat, and I'm going to jump ahead. So turn with me even past chapter 3 to chapter 5 of Romans. Romans chapter 5 actually talks about the wrath of God in relation to the Lord Jesus. And we're going to end with this. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Paul says, you were under the wrath of God, now you're under grace. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, here it is, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Brothers and sisters and everyone here, would you bow your heads with me this morning and think about what I just read to you? The gospel is such good news. In answer to the wrath of God, Christ died in our place while we were helpless. The just one for us, the unjust, the unrighteous, the ungodly, when we were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, Christ died. He took our place, and God was pleased to crush His own Son. Listen to this and think on this as your head is bowed. God was willing to pour out His wrath that you deserved. He was willing to pour it out on His own innocent Son. The just one, the perfect one, the one who never sinned. God the Son, who left heaven for this mission to save sinners, to seek and to save that which was lost. The good news is Jesus finished that mission. He died in our place. He raised himself from the dead. The atonement, the sacrifice, the ransom price has been paid. And if you're here this morning, the only fitting response in light of the wrath of God and God's righteous remedy through Jesus Christ, the only fitting response is for you, Romans 10:13, to call on the name of the Lord and be saved. That's the good news. God will rescue you from his own wrath through his remedy, the Lord Jesus. Call on the name of the Lord and be saved today. God will forgive you. God will reconcile you to himself. You will know and experience his love in Christ. You will have peace with God through faith. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Our Father in heaven, against the backdrop of this dark, dark picture of our sin, of our unrighteousness, of our pride, of our rebellion, of our idolatry, our wickedness, our rejection of all that you are, our suppression of the truth, our self-exaltation, in light of your right wrath, your righteous wrath upon all of us, in light of that dark picture and that bad news, the good news of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, our Father, it shines so bright. It is so wonderful. Could it be true? It is. We've read it in your very word. We've read of your deliverance through Christ. We've read of the way of salvation from the wrath of God, from the power of our sin, through faith in Christ. And I pray that this would be the day of salvation for some who have been fighting you, who have been resisting the truth, in self-love, have refused to love you. May this be, Father, the day of salvation. May you bring the new birth by the work of your Spirit. May your precious word bring fruit, the glorious fruit of salvation. May this be the day in which some look to Christ and find in him forgiveness and new life through repentance and faith in his name. How good you are, our Father. How good is the gospel. How glorious is Jesus the Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.